Well, as you know, this is a traditional time for the gathering of families together, and I hope all of you have been involved in something like that. As you know already, we have had a great time as a family, all our clan gathering together here, and it's filled up our house. We have literally wall-to-wall people at night. All the kids are sleeping on the floor. You can't even walk across the room. And it's great. I've been promoted to the rank of patriarch now. And I just rejoice at having this wonderful time together. It shows, at least it says to me, and I'm sure it does to every other father here, what a important thing it is to be a father and to show a father's love. I suppose real father love is probably the most thing in short supply in our world today than anything else. The papers are full now of a frightening increase of child abuse where fathers are literally attacking their own children. And as you well know, one of the popular songs of our day is this song that is now skyrocketed to the top of the parade, called Dear Mr. Jesus, which is simply a little tale of a little girl who remembers the abuse she suffered at her father's hands. Some years ago, I remember reading in the paper the story of a little four-year-old boy who was literally beaten to death by his stepfather because he wet his pants. And when the body of that little boy was dug up, they found clutched in his little hand a cross. And it just tears your heart to think of fathers treating their children like that. But it points up the need we have today for father and mother love. I think the passage we're to look at in Thessalonians, which was read to you this morning just a moment ago, is a great testimony of a father's love. The church, after all, is a family. And God is our great father. And I suppose no aspect of Christian faith warms my heart more than that fact that he is our father. I lost my father when I was only 10 years old. And I've never had a father other than the fatherhood of God. And what a tremendous thing that means to me and has meant to me. And I'm sure it does to the rest of you as well, the fact that we all are children of a Father who loves us. Remember, Jesus said on one occasion when his mother and brothers had come to see him and get his attention, when word came to him that they were waiting outside, he indicated those he was teaching, and he said, "These are my mother and father and brother." Indicating that spiritual tie is a tie as rich and deep and wonderful as even the physical ties, and oftentimes even more so. And that's what we have in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you, if you have a Bible, to follow along with it with me as we look at these words a little more closely. We're reading in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17. And here the apostle pours out his heart of concern for these new Christians that he had left in the city of Thessalonica while he was now alone in the city of Corinth. And he's writing to them. Listen to these tender words. "But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." I wonder where the idea ever arose that Paul was stern and cold and hard. Some people think of him that way, but you can't read this letter without seeing the warmth of his heart and the depth of his love. Paul was writing this in the city of Corinth. He was all alone. He had left Timothy. He had sent Timothy back to them. He left him in Athens and then later in Corinth. And he was feeling the loneliness of that moment. If any of you have ever spent a Christmas away from your family, you know what that feeling's like. It's a very unpleasant experience to be all alone with your loved ones far away. And Paul is feeling that. He forgot the danger that had faced him in Thessalonica. He forgot the cruelty he had experienced there. And he longed to be there. He tried to be there and to see them again. And as he says, he was prevented only by satanic interference. Now already in this chapter, we've had three sources of opposition to what the apostle was seeking to do. Opposition from the state in verse 2, opposition from society in verse 14, and now here he says opposition from Satan. And this looks like three enemies, but it's really only one. We know from other scriptures that the state and society are often the tools, the channels of the devil's manipulation and his attempts to hinder the spread of the good word of deliverance in the gospel. And this is what Paul was experiencing here. Have you ever experienced a frustrating time in your own life when again and again you've tried to do something you knew was right and you've found it hard going? The door was not open. You met opposition and hindrance. Maybe in your own family, you've tried to move toward a spiritual objective, a proper thing, but you found it difficult. Well, that, again, is surely what Paul experiences here. The satanic hindrance, the psychological manipulation of many minds to arouse opposition and to plant obstacles in your path. And my wife and I were in Ireland a couple of summers ago. We spent some time in a wonderful little Presbyterian church in Northern Ireland, a church where a young pastor and his wife were beginning to teach body life and spiritual warfare, and the church was coming alive. It had been a very dead church, but now when we were there, it was alive and vital, filled with young people and young couples and growing at great rate. But while we were there, we learned that one of the best friends of the pastor and his wife had suddenly turned against them and began to spread lies and slanders throughout the congregation and upset the whole church and brought false charges against the pastor. And it was a terrible time of pain and hurt and suffering. We've learned since that God has cleared that all up and now he's been vindicated and this whole thing has been exposed. But what caused it? Well, it was satanic opposition. It was the devil and his clever ability to work through people behind the scenes, stirring this up. I think one of the most valuable things about the Bible is the fact that this is the only book I know of anywhere in the world that really explains the persistence and the malevolence of evil. Why do we struggle so in this present life? What are we up against? Well, Jesus told us that it's the devil. He's a liar, he said, and a murderer. He deceives and he kills. And all this violence that we're confronted with today and all the deceit that's widespread and the fraudulent approaches and the false philosophies that are all around us are coming from that satanic mind. As Paul himself tells us, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we're up against the principalities and powers and what he calls the world rulers of this present darkness. And no other book tells you that. No other book tells you that it's not people that are your problem, but it's behind that the spiritual forces of evil that prevail. Now, Paul had experienced that. And he says there are three things, or he suggests in his writings, there are three things we need to know about that opposition. First of all, and perhaps most important, is it's something permitted by God. You read the book of Job, that perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, and Job tells us, or the book tells us, that Satan had to actually come before God and get permission from him to afflict the body of Job. And this man who suffered from these terrible boils lost his family, lost his home, lost his wealth, lost everything, ends up on an ash heap, didn't understand, didn't see, but God had allowed it. And at the end of the book, you see what was accomplished by that. But it's all hidden for the moment. And so it's hidden from our eyes. We don't see this kind of thing. And yet behind it comes the constant revelation of this book, is this malevolent power of evil with all the demonic beings that are psychological manipulators, able to lead us about and put thoughts in people's minds and to plant obstacles in the course of the gospel. That's the first thing. God permits it. He has a reason for it. And the reason is this. The second thing is, these things are used by God. Opposition, you see, is his method of training. Affliction and suffering and pain and heartache is God's method of getting our attention. A lot of you have gone through that. I know some of your stories. I know how God didn't have your attention until you went through a time of great heartache. And then you began to hear what he was saying to you. And God uses it to train us, and not only to train us, as we've suggested, but to give us an opportunity to overcome, to sense the taste of victory, to rise above a difficulty. That's what God uses this for. And the third thing, as it's made clear in this passage, is it underscores the value of these believers. When Paul writes to them, he says to them these words in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" You, he says, are our glory and our joy. Now, whatever else those words may mean, they do mean that Paul considered the spiritual maturing of these believers in Thessalonica the most important work that he had to do. He says, "I've invested my life in you, and your growth, your growing up into a mature whole person is the most important thing in the world. And when the Lord Jesus comes, I want to just glow with pride as I present you to him, that you have achieved the changes in your life that I long to see brought about." I was reading, my wife and I read every morning, one of the fine devotional books put out by Dr. J.I. Packer. And the other day, I think it was the passage for the night before Christmas, he quoted a psychologist on the six marks of maturity. Now, Americans love to take little self-examinations, so here's one for you this morning. I want to give you those six marks of what it means to be grown up, to be a whole person, to be balanced, sane, able to handle yourself. And you check yourself out. First, maturing means dealing constructively with reality. Facing facts, not running, not hiding, not refusing to look at something, not covering it over and calling it something else, but dealing with it as it is, facing facts. That's the first mark of a maturing person. They don't kid themselves any longer. Then the second mark is adapting quickly to change. We all experience change. The years go by, and we even change physically, don't we? I'm amazed at how much some of you have changed while I remain exactly the same through the years. It's amazing to me. And we experience change in our work and change in our families and everything. Now, there are some people that struggle with that. Immature people fight change. They don't like it. They get upset. They get nervous when their habits are changed. But the mark of maturity is to adapt to change because it's inevitable. The third mark is freedom from the symptoms of tension and anxiety. The worried look, the frown, the ulcers, the palpitations of the heart that come because you're upset or nervous or anxious or worried. Maturing means you begin to see that God's in control of this world. And He's working out some purposes that we don't always understand. But you accept it. You know that it's inevitable that He will take us through the deep waters. Not take us out in the middle and drown us, but take us through. That's maturing. That's the mark of it. And the fourth one, being satisfied more with giving than receiving. I'm sure some of you this Christmas have learned that the joy of Christmas is not getting presents. It's giving presents. It's seeing the joy in someone else's face when they get something they either need or want. And it just makes your own heart rejoice, doesn't it? That's a sign you're growing up. You're beginning to understand that the greatest values of life do not come in giving, in receiving, but in giving. The fifth mark is relating to others with consistency, helpfulness, and mutual satisfaction. Learning to get along with other people. To be helpful in situations and not a hindrance. To contribute to the solution and not to be a part of the problem. That's the mark of maturity. And finally, the sixth one, sublimating and redirecting anger to constructive ends. That is, being able to use that powerful drive, that adrenaline that anger creates, not to explode and blow up and lose a temper and create a problem, but to use it to correct a situation and to drive you to some perhaps long-continued effort that will change the very roots of some difficulty. Now that's maturing. And that, you see, is what the apostle longed for these believers in Thessalonica. That's what he says, I'm ready to do anything for. And as this passage makes clear, as we go on, his concern involved him also in a very deep commitment as well. Look at these next verses in chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass, and as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. There is that satanic interference again. The tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. Notice twice in this passage, the apostle says, there came a time when he could bear it no longer. Now, he wasn't anxious and riddled with worry and fear. What it means was that the load of this dwelt so often in his heart, and he hadn't heard for so long, that there came a time when he felt he must take some action. and to find out what was going on. And so he sent Timothy to him. That led to his own personal deprivation and left him alone in the pagan city of Corinth all by himself. I remember in 1960, I spent the summer in the Orient. It was my first time out there. I went out in company with Dr. Dick Hillis to the island of Taiwan. And I was scheduled to speak to 600 Chinese pastors in two different languages, that is, being interpreted into two different languages. And I knew that would be difficult. It's bad enough to have one interrupter without two. But you speak a sentence in English, and then it goes into Mandarin, and then into Taiwanese, and then when it comes back to you, you've forgotten what you said. And it's very difficult to speak that way. And I had 600 men waiting to hear, but I was comforted by the fact that this veteran missionary, Dick Hillis, was with me, and he would help me, and we could do it together. But just the day before I was to speak, he got a telegram that his mother was ill here in California, and he had to take a plane and come back home, and I was left alone. And I'll tell you, I've never forgotten the panic, the loneliness, the fear that left upon me. And Paul must have felt something like that. All alone in Corinth, that sophisticated, cultured, degraded center of Roman life. He had to tackle the city by himself, but he was willing to do it in order that these Thessalonian believers might begin to grow in their faith. That's why he sent Timothy to him. He had three things in mind, he tells us, to establish them in faith. That is, to teach them and explain to them what the basis of fact their faith would rest upon. The coming of Jesus, his death, his life, his dying upon the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the availability to them of a new resource in God that the world could not know anything about until they too came by the avenue of faith. They needed to know more about this. They needed to have their questions answered. They needed to be established in that truth. And so Paul sent Timothy for that. And second, they needed to be exhorted to steadiness. Don't panic when things get tough, he sent him to say. Don't worry. Don't forget that suffering can be surmounted, that affliction can be overcome, that there's a resource to lean upon that you never had before. And you don't have to worry. God has promised to take you through. I'm sure Paul says here, in fact, that he had taught them this while he was there. He'd laid the foundation for this. He had told them that this whole race of ours is contaminated with a pollution that the Bible calls sin. You know, the great plague of our day is AIDS. AIDS is an acronym. It stands for Acquired Immune Deficiency Syndrome. And though this was not part of the biblical account, I think sin is an acronym. It stands for self-inflicted neurosis. See, it comes from within our problems. Jesus said so. Out of the heart proceed murders and adulteries and fornications and lying and a long list of other things. Comes from within it. It's a contamination we inherited. As Paul writes to the Romans, the wages of sin is death, pain, hurt, suffering, agony, anguish. That's the bad news. But with it always goes the good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. I often think of that little Gaither chorus. I've come to love it because it says it so beautifully. We often sing it here. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. That's the good news, isn't it? That's what Paul had taught them. And because of that, they needed to be reminded and exhorted to stay steady. And then the third thing, Paul himself needed to know what was going on. He sent Timothy to bring back a report. And now he's come back when Paul writes his letter. And his visit had borne rich fruit. Paul is filled with joy as he reports now in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And this wonderful verse, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you for all the joy which we feel for your sake before God? You see, to Paul's great relief, his work had not been in vain. It stood solid and sure. Timothy had brought back good news. Their faith was intact. The enemy hadn't gotten to them. Their love was evident. They were reaching out to each other. They remembered Paul with much cherished memory. They longed to see him. And, best of all, their trust in God was secure. They were really counting on him. And so Paul is thankful and joyful over this whole thing. That's always the effect upon those upon a father's heart. Remember how John the Apostle puts it in his little letter, the third letter? He says, I have no greater joy than this, than to see that my children are walking in the truth. And I can testify how true that is. No possible greater joy than this. My wife and I have been watching a young man near and dear to us who's going through a possible disintegration of his marriage. And it's a painful time for him. He's anguished over it. He sees his home broken up, his children taken away. And he's suffering greatly, agonies. But that very suffering has brought him to an awareness of his own contribution to this problem. He sees himself in a new light. He sees his mistakes for the first time. He sees the possibilities of walking with God. And the wonderful thing is that though our hearts ache for him, we're also filled with joy because we see that he has found a whole new plateau of relationship between him and his God. And he's beginning to walk with him. And he himself is being filled with joy in the midst of his agony. He says to us, I'm glad it happened because it brought me to my senses and I've discovered the joy of knowing God. See, that's what he's talking about here. Now, Paul closes this section with a revelation of how to pray about situations like this. This is a wonderful passage in beginning of verse 10. He says that he's been praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then we get his actual prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What a wonderful prayer that is. Do you ever wonder what to pray for when you or your family or your friends are going through deep struggles, sorrow? I think often of that verse in Romans 8 that reminds us that we don't often know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit helps us. That's His promise to us. The Spirit will help us. And I think you have a good example of it right here, how the Spirit helped the apostle to pray exactly for what these people needed. You have it expressed so beautifully in this passage. He says that there are three things about prayer we need to know. First, he prayed earnestly. He just didn't get down beside the bed at night and say, "Bless my friends in Thessalonica." You know, the famous prayer of one man was, "Bless me, my son, my wife, bless me and my wife, our son John and his wife, us four and no more." And many prayers are like that. But Paul doesn't pray that way. He earnestly prays. He begs God. He sets the problem before him. He reminds him of his promises. He takes time to think through what these people are going through. And he earnestly prays. And not only earnestly, but frequently. Notice night and day he prayed. Sometimes in the morning, sometimes at night, sometimes while he's working on his tents. You can see him. His lips are moving. He's praying as he's working because his heart is concerned. And he prays frequently and earnestly for these people. And finally, he prays specifically. He has some very definite things to ask for. There are five of them here that he lists. First, that he might see them face to face. He wanted to get back to Thessalonica. And he laid it before the Lord. He wanted to have again the joy of seeing these dear friends in the city. Second, he wanted to minister further to them, that we may see you and supply what is lacking in your faith. He had a lot more to teach them. They needed to know a great deal more about the Christian view of the world and of life. Because when you understand how to look at life, how to look at the events of your life the way the Word of God does, then you're being realistic. You're looking at things the way they are. All the confusion, all the illusions disappear, and you begin to see things the way God sees them, which is the way they are. And that's what he prayed for. And then he prayed to overcome satanic hindrance, that our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus would direct our way to you. Are you trying to go someplace physically and you find it difficult to get there? Well, here's a way to pray. Pray that God would open the door, that he would open a way for you, either physically or spiritually, to the goal you have in mind. That's what Jesus taught us about prayer. He said, "Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened." And so Paul prayed that way. He knocked on this closed door that he might get back to Thessalonica. And we know from other accounts God answered that prayer, and he did return to these believers. Now, the fourth thing was he prayed that their love might increase. I'm impressed as I read the New Testament at what the New Testament says is the mark of a successful church. I meet frequently with pastors all over the country, and they often talk about success in the ministry and a successful church. And I've discovered that most of their measure of success is numbers, the crowds of people that come or don't come, and the size of the building and the ornateness of the building. There are some famous church buildings in this country that are advertised all over the land, and people go to see the building And that's called a successful church. But in the New Testament, you discover that success is none of these things. You know what it is? It's people who learn to love each other. People who forgive one another. People who meet one another's needs, who reach out to those in need around them, who hear one another, listen to one another, support and pray for one another. And that's what Paul prayed for, that their love might increase. And they begin to pray for one another and to be used in each other's lives. And then finally, to continue to live righteously till the Lord comes. He says it here very plainly. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, I've gotten to the wrong book. Flipped over on me. It's the same thought. That he may establish your hearts unblameable. That's it. In holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, the coming of Jesus is no further away for you and me than it was for these believers in Thessalonica. It's no further away than the end of your life. He comes for us, if we know him, when we die. And therefore, Paul's praying that their lives might be marked with unblameable living. Now, that doesn't mean sinless, as we've seen before. Unblameable means they deal with what's wrong. They don't hide it over and pretend it's not there. They deal with it in their own hearts with the spiritual resources that God provides. And to live righteously, therefore, until the Lord comes. Now, Paul also knew that there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will come into this time again. The scripture anticipates it. And it could be before the end of this century. We're nearing it right now. Just as it seemed to be to every century in the Christian era since that time. The first century. But it's no further away than our own personal death. And it may be even sooner than that. That's what he's saying. And his hope is that we will live in the expectation that his coming will find us walking where we ought to be, living the way we ought to live. You know, I've discovered something about Christian prayers. Most of us pray that something will be prevented. We try to get God to stop things from happening, to keep injury and death and heartache and suffering away from us. And unfortunately, there are people today that teach us that that's what we have a right to do. But you don't find that in the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us that these things are needed in our lives. And though God does sometimes grant our prayers and does remove problems, and it's not wrong to pray for that, if we also understand that he has perfect freedom to say no, because we need it. What he tells us to pray about is not that these things be prevented, but that they be used in our lives. Remember in that week when Jesus was to be crucified, that he said to Peter, his most troublesome apostle, the one who suffered most from hoof-in-mouth disease. And he said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, just get hold of you and shake you up like a sifter." And Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you." And I've always been interested to see what he prayed. He didn't pray, "Don't let it happen, Lord. Stop Satan from getting hold of him." He didn't pray that. He says, "I have prayed for you that when it happens, your faith will not fail." That was just before that tragic night when Peter denied his Lord. That was Satan sifting him. But Jesus prayed, "Peter, even though you have to go through anguish and heartache, I pray that when it happens, your faith will hold firm, that God will take you through, and that He will use that in your life. And I suggest to you that as we come to the close of the year now, that this is what our prayers ought to be. As we face a new year when anything can happen, you know that, don't you? Anything can happen this year. Heartache, tragedy, joy, glory, whatever it may be. Whatever happens, let us pray that whatever it is, it will deepen our faith. It will increase our love. It will open our blinded eyes to truth and reality and result in spiritual stability in this very troubled, rootless world in which we live. And that's my prayer for you and for me.